I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the passage that concerns us. And in order to get the entire symphony of the passage in your mind, I think that it would be good for us to start at verse 25 and let me read through verse 42. You follow along, please, as I read, and then have your Bible ready because we'll be looking at some of these wonderful truths together. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have food to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that on which ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And he said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, we will not complete this entire section, but I wanted you to catch the whole of it and the impression of it. Our Lord revealed to the Samaritan woman that what really matters in our relationship with God is not a place or a time or a ceremony, but the attitude of our hearts. You see, what is in our hearts is what gives substance to all of the ritual, all of the ceremony. Because without this attitude of heart, all else is a mere facade. It's a shell. It's meaningless. I'm sure that you will remember the intriguing story of how David was chosen as the king of Israel. I'd like you to turn with me very quickly, if you will, to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. When God sent Samuel to choose among the sons of Jesse one who was to be the king of Israel, evidently, because of his outward appearance, Samuel thought that Eliab surely was the Lord's anointed. I have the feeling that he was probably a very attractive man physically. He evidently was a man who was tall, brawny, handsome. And then we have these interesting words in verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. In other words, God said to Samuel, you're making the judgment on the wrong basis. By the way, David certainly knew this well, because he wrote in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And in that great penitential psalm that we can never forget, where David, after he had stained the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome story of his terrible guilt because of his passion for Bathsheba, sobs out the agony of his soul, and he cries in that marvelous 51st psalm, verses 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And then he came to the conclusion that was absolutely in keeping with the standards of God. And he said, the sacrifices of God, the real sacrifices that mean something, are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart, O God, wilt thou not despise. Interestingly, Jeremiah tells us that God judges righteously because he judges men on the basis of the heart and the mind. We find that in Jeremiah 11:20. But O Lord of hosts, who judgest righteously, who testest the heart and the mind. And Jeremiah warns us about our hearts. He tells us in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And then he goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Interestingly, when we speak about the heart in the scripture, we're speaking about the real man. We usually use the word heart as more or less the seat of the emotions, but whenever the word heart is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the total man, but what is really implied is the real man, what we really are. You remember after the death of Judas, when the disciples were to choose someone to take his place because of the tragic way he committed suicide after his betrayal of our Lord. The choice had come down to Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then we read, and you can look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts, there you have it again, of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen. God never judges on anything less than what a man really is. When all the facade is off, when we're exposed. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which is one of the great, tremendous statements concerning the penetrating power of the Word of God. Notice the verse that so often is missed, verse 13, but let's read verse 12, Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Now, in case you're wondering what the difference is between the soul and the spirit, I would remind you that though they are frequently used interchangeably, it would seem that the spirit is that which knows and which is capable of God consciousness and communication with God, whereas the soul is the seat of man's affections, his emotions, his desires, his will. We read on that the Word of God is able to pierce to the dividing of even the joints and the marrow, and this, of course, is symbolic. And then comes the tremendous statement, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's tremendous to realize that God knows what we're thinking at any given moment. This gives us an insight into the unfathomable cosmic mind. Then notice verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What a thought it is. Nothing is hid from his omniscience. Absolutely nothing. In the second chapter of Revelation, when our Lord is speaking to the church at Thyatira, in verse 23, he says, I am he who searcheth the minds and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And by the way, it's on the basis of this knowledge of God that we are to be judged. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says in Romans 2:16, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God knows everything. I remember once I was in a courtroom, and a woman was on trial because she had been operating a house of ill fame. And I'll never forget, as she was found guilty and it came time for the judge to pronounce sentence, she asked if she could say a word, and the judge permitted her the privilege. And she said, Judge, I am married, I have children. My husband and my children believe that every day I've gone to a stenographic task, they have no idea what kind of a life I've been living. And she said, Judge, oh, if there's any way that you can keep them from knowing, if there's any way that you could keep this a secret, I would appreciate it so much. And I remember how the judge said, I'm sorry, but there is no way this can be hid, because you will have to serve a sentence. I never forget how she sobbed and cried. What a glorious truth it is, in the light of the fact that God knows all about us, that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we accept the one who bore our judgment for every sin that we have ever committed. And no believer in Jesus Christ will ever face the record of his sins at the judgment bar of a holy God. For Romans 8:1 says, there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. But there's something more than that. Do you know, when we put our trust in the living Christ, that he imputes to us his righteousness? Sometimes that's difficult to understand, but it's true. When God sees us forgiven in Jesus Christ, he not only sees us forgiven, he sees us garmented and clothed with the pristine, pure, glistening righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we can stand in the presence of God without shame. Look at Philippians 3:9 and see how glorious the promise is. You can almost feel the surge of joy in the Apostle Paul as he says these words. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We actually receive through faith in Jesus Christ his imputed righteousness. How glorious. In our story now, we come to the tremendous moment of discovery. And when we do, it is hard for us to conceive, to put into words what this moment must have meant. Our Lord, with his prophetic insight and omniscience, had turned her life inside out before her eyes. We know that Christianity begins with a sense of alienation, a sense of sin, a sense of failure, when we awaken to our desperate need of God. We were saying last Lord's Day morning that probably one of the weaknesses of a kind of evangelism that's rampant today is that there is no great, deep, profound conviction of this alienation and separation and need of God. But when the arrows of conviction begin to pierce our conscience, we begin to perceive spiritual truth. And so her answer shows that there was indeed a measure of sincerity in her heart. I'm sure there opened before her a vista that staggered her imagination. Here were things that were beyond her understanding, things that were full of wonder. And all she could say was, verse 25, "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Now, as we know, this would be a Samaritan expectation, because though they rejected all of the Old Testament beyond the Pentateuch, they did accept the Pentateuch, and they were living in the expectation of the promised prophet who was to be the Messiah that is promised in Deuteronomy 18:18. And so I'm sure that when that woman made the statement she made it wistfully. It was a confession of abysmal ignorance, but at the same time, it was a confession of hope. She was saying, "He is coming, and when he comes, he will make the dark things light." And soiled and stained though she was, she nevertheless clung to the promise of God that a deliverer would one day come to take the darkness from her eyes. I think it's no exaggeration at this point, it doesn't add hyperbole, to say that she, in the back of her mind, was saying, I wonder, could it be that this strange man I never met before could be the Messiah? Could that be? And then came that great, momentous, climactic statement when our Lord said, verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." You know, I confess to you that in the writing of my message, when I came to that, it was difficult to hold back the tears. Somehow I seemed to identify in that moment with what that meant. I that speak unto thee am he. The sheer force of that statement, the power of it, was overwhelming. It was devastating, but at the same time, it was assuring. She had been driven from every false refuge and was now ready for the revelation of the Savior. She is through now with prevarications and procrastinations. She had asked how, and the Lord had graciously answered. She had inquired whence, and received a kind reply. She had said where, and this difficulty had been met, and her questions now ceased. And when she said, "I know that Messiah cometh," that was tantamount to saying, "I want Christ." Oh, what a moment this is in the life of the soul. And no man will ever pass from darkness to light, from death to life, until he sincerely cries out from the depths of his soul, "I want Christ." And nowhere in all the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a full avowal of his nature and his office as in this place. How intriguing! It was made not to learned scribes, not to moral Pharisees, but to one who up to that day had been ignorant and thoughtless and immoral. With her, the penitent thief, the Philippian jailer, the publican Zacchaeus, are all patterns of our Lord's readiness to show mercy and confer full and immediate pardon upon those who are willing to recognize their need and his saving ability. in his splendor as the great physician. He undertakes to cure those who would be thought incurable. No matter how diseased, no matter how far gone, there are none beyond his love, beyond his touch. Nothing more was needed. The Savior of sinners stood revealed. All was settled. The later verses show us beyond the shadow of any doubt whatsoever that she was drinking of the water of life. What more did she want? Nothing. And she was saying in her heart, you can know with a repetitive rhythm, oh, this is he. This is he. Her soul found God in Christ, and she was quenching her thirst with living water. In John 9, and turn to it, we have the thrilling story, and we'll be studying it, of course, later, of the healing of the man who was congenitally blind, blind from birth. He, too, was privileged to make the tremendous discovery that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he so angered the Jews with his confession, his declaration, that he was put out of the synagogue. Look at chapter 9 and verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did not confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And by the way, to be put out of the synagogue meant that you were ostracized from Jewish society forever. You were an outcast. No one would speak to you. No one would have anything to do with you. If you were sick, no one would help you. There wasn't anything that was as totally destructive socially as to ever be put out of the synagogue. Look at verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. How logical that with this great discovery, this woman was anxious to share the glory. But we have a parenthesis. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? This is interesting. When the disciples came and found Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, what the scripture is telling us is that they were speechless with astonishment. They couldn't believe what they saw. We've already seen how the Jews felt about women. The rabbinic precept ran, let no one talk with a woman on the street, no, not with his own wife. And you remember I told you there were those interesting Pharisees that were called the bruised and battered Pharisees, because every time they saw a woman, they closed their eyes and they banged into walls and anything that was in the way. The rabbis so despised women and thought them so incapable of receiving any real teaching that they said, listen carefully, better the words of the law should be burned than delivered to women. To this very day, did you know women are not allowed to attend the services of the synagogue? No Orthodox synagogue will ever allow a woman to attend the service. They had a saying, each time that a man prolongs his conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself and desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehinnom. In other words, if you talk to women too long, you go to hell. So by rabbinic standards, Jesus could hardly have done a more shattering, unconventional thing than to talk to this woman, and especially this woman. And I can just see those disciples are all standing around, their hands hanging down, their mouth open now. But our Lord was always trampling upon the foolish traditions. He was always breaking down the barriers. He was always destroying the prejudices that made life divisive and miserable. Believe me, social scientists would do well to study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was and is and always will be the great champion of the downtrodden, the economically deprived, the neglected, the ignored, the forgotten. God is no respecter of persons, and in him all are one. By the way, this concept is unique to Christianity. I love the way the scripture makes this plain. One day, Tom Graham said to me, "Dr. Jack, is there anything in the Bible about the fact that there's any difference between the races as far as God is concerned and his acceptance?" And I said, "Tom, I want to show you something." I said, "Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. And he did, with great eagerness, by the way. And I read to him verses 26 through 29. "For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Since you're close to it, just turn over to Colossians and look at chapter 3 in Colossians and verse 11. Well, begin at verse 10. "And have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him," that's our Lord, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all." And then turn to Romans 10 and look at verse 12. And that just sums it up. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Then look at verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, one thing we can say about the disciples is that they didn't say anything, and that's to their credit. I'm sure they had all kinds of opinions. I'm sure they had 150 questions they wanted to ask. Someone said one of the greatest gifts is the gift of silence, knowing when to be quiet. A man has taken a very positive step toward discipleship when he learns to say, "It's not for me to ever question the action and the demands of Jesus. My prejudices and my convictions must go down before his actions and commands." If Christians believed more, they would expect more. If they understood our Lord better, they would be less startled and astonished when he saves the chief of sinners. We should consider nothing impossible and regard no one as beyond the reach of the grace of God. The astonishment that is often expressed when the glorious miracle of the new birth takes place is proof of a very weak faith. And the abysmal spiritual ignorance apparent in the latter days. Our Lord thanked the Father for those who came to him, and he found new life. and the new life imparted in them. He recognized it there. Do you know what Jesus marveled at? Do you know what was one thing that Jesus just could not understand? Unbelief. That's right. Look at the 6th chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 6. And he went out from there and came into his own country. Isn't that interesting? And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty works, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." That's the marvel as far as our Lord is concerned. And so evidently, as this woman looked on in silence, the woman left her water pot. That's interesting. She forgot all about it and made her way to the city. She intended to bring the water pot back filled with water. But what she found at the well that day was something so glorious as to be indescribable, for she had found the fulfillment of those glorious words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And all she could think of, she had one great, overpowering, magnificent obsession, and that was the truth that she had found the Messiah, and she had embraced him as her own Lord and Savior. The Messiah's glory was now her end and aim. And what is interesting about this is that it does not show a process. She didn't go to Bible school for 3 years. She instantly experienced the miracle. It was something she never was before. From this moment on, her life would be epitomized in the great lovely words of the apostle in Galatians 2:20. "I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or the words of the apostle in Philippians 1:21 when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, she knew the Messiah now, not from hearsay, but from the personal revelation of himself, and so she races to the men of the city, and I believe it was with great alacrity that she made her way to them. And she says in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And her question is rhetorical, because she's saying that he is. How beautiful her transformation. She is now a devoted saint. The work had been done. It was thorough. Nothing could be put to it or taken from it, because God had done it. She was not on probation. It was not necessary to tell her that she must hold out faithful to the end. No, indeed. She was saved. She was saved by grace for all eternity through faith, apart from any works of her own. And now she wanted to tell others of the Savior she found. And by the way, if that desire is not present in the soul that comes to the tremendous experience of the saving grace of Christ, you have every reason to wonder whether anything has ever happened. Because the first desire of that new life is reproduction. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, she was constrained by the love of Christ. She now had his nature within her. She didn't know all the glorious things that had happened to her. She would learn that. She would find that out. But she knew there were strange longings in her heart that had never been there before, and one of the greatest longings was for others to come to know the Christ she had found. You see, this is ever and always the first result of genuine Christian experience, the desire to share. The Christian life is based on the twin pillars of discovery and communication. Write that down. No discovery is complete until a desire to share fills our hearts. And that desire is as natural as breathing. But we cannot communicate Jesus Christ to others until we've discovered him for ourselves, just as Andrew found his brother Peter and brought him with eagerness to Jesus, and as Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, and Saul, when converted, straightway preached Christ. So the Samaritan woman rushes into the city and says, "Come and see, come and see." Out of the abundance of her heart she spoke, and thus she, who a little while ago was a sin-stained, characterless woman, is now aflame with the love of Jesus Christ. And a great passion is to share the glory. Dr. Barclay, I think, reminds us of an interesting point. He says that this desire to tell others of her discovery killed all of her feeling of shame and guilt. It was gone. She was no doubt an outcast. She was no doubt a byword. And the very fact that she was drawing water from this distant well, as we saw, shows that she was avoiding everybody she could, and they were avoiding her. But now she runs to tell them of her discovery. A person may have some trouble, which he's embarrassed to mention, and he may even keep it a secret. But once he's cured, he's often so filled with wonder and gratitude and amazement at the cure that he wants to tell everyone about it. A man may hide his sin, but once he discovers Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, his first instinct is to say, "Look at what I was and look at what I am." And that's what Christ has done for me. This story declares with dynamic power that a broken, sin-bound life has unlimited possibilities when Christ touches that life. What a holy record this is of genuine, valid, authentic Christian experience. Now the next verses, interestingly, are a parenthesis and a very, very meaningful one. Beginning at verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have food to eat that ye know not of.'" Actually, in this parenthesis, we're told something of what transpired during the interval that followed the woman's leaving the well, the Samaritan's coming to Christ because of her testimony about him. Jesus was left alone with his disciples. They had returned in time to hear his closing words and the effect that they had on the woman. And now, because they loved him so much and because they were so concerned about him, they knew that by this time he must be tired and hungry and thirsty, because it would be late in the evening. And so we read, they besought him and they said, "Master, eat." And he said, "But I have food ye know not of." And then, as we would expect, the disciples said one to another, "Hath any man brought him anything to eat?" Then Jesus said, "My food, my nourishment, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now notice, because I think this is so exciting, our Lord follows once again that intriguing pattern of conversation that is so frequently seen in the gospel. We have seen it in the dialogue with Nicodemus. We've seen it with the Samaritan woman. Now we see it with his disciples. In other words, he says something which is misunderstood, which has a profound inner and spiritual meaning, but which is taken literally. And then he unfolds the true meaning until it is understood. And this is a wonderful method of teaching because it causes the one being taught to discover the truth for himself. Now, they were concerned about meeting his physical need. But our Lord was thinking of something much more exalted. His first thought was not of satisfying the cravings of physical appetite. Out of this experience with the Samaritan woman, his great heart was yearning for lost, empty, sinful men and women with a desire to deliver them from their wretchedness, to cleanse them from the contaminating, poisoning power of sin in human life, and to clothe them with his righteousness, to make them pure and holy before God. And in this high moment of compassion as the Savior of men, he had lost interest in the satisfaction that would be necessary to nourish his body. In his longing for God, we think of the words of Job when he said in chapter 23, verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more necessary than my food." David said in Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah said in the 15th chapter, the 16th verse, "Thy words were found," and I love this, "and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So when our Lord said, "I have meat to eat," he was saying there was nothing that could give him the satisfaction, nothing that meant as much to him as to see anxious souls receive his message. He disclosed that the great driving, compelling passion of his life, stronger than the appetite for food, was to do the Father's will and complete the work that the Father had given him to do. We can say with great reverence, it was as though Jesus said, there are times when the physical does not count at all. There's a hunger deeper than what is mere physical. And there is a bread that will satisfy. And as we shall see later, our Lord was saying, "And I have that bread." Even apart from the matchless Son of God, we have seen this strange phenomenon of a task lifting a man above his bodily needs. We all know the story of how when Handel wrote the Messiah, he wrote for days without ever eating one bite of food. I always enjoy the delightful description of the Scottish chronicler who tells about John Knox and says that in his old age he was so weak that he had to be lifted to the pulpit steps, and then he had to support himself by leaning on the pulpit. But before long, when his sermon was underway, his voice regained its old trumpet call, and to use the language of the chronicler, he said, and he liked to ding the pulpit to blads and leap out of it. The message of a man under the anointing of the Spirit of God brought a moment of divine and supernatural strength. And we must always remember that the great keynote of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was submission to the will of God. The utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ lies in the fact that he was the only person who ever was or ever will be perfectly obedient to the will of God. The Holy Spirit has pleased us to tell us in the Epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:7 that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking in the 40th Psalm, where we read that in the volume of the book it was written of him that he was come to do God's will. This is beautifully stated in Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. You see, this consciousness was part of him at all times. In fact, so much a part of him. Turn to the second chapter of Luke, and you'll remember how when Jesus was only 12 years old, he went with his parents to the Passover in Jerusalem, and they thought he was with some other members of the family, and when they didn't find him, they became disturbed, and they went back to Jerusalem to search for him. And so we read, beginning at verse 46, look at it. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Now remember, he's 12 years old. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Ironside said, doing the will of God meant assuming our humanity. It meant coming to earth as a little babe, born of a virgin mother. It meant growing up in Nazareth, that wicked, dirty city, growing up there in holiness of life and purity of heart. A child without a stain of sin upon his conscience, and undefiled by evil thought or anything unholy. A man to whom the will of God was utterly supreme, a man whose hands were hardened as he used the carpenter's tools, who worked in the shop so that the people afterwards were amazed, as we read a little while ago, when he went out to preach and they exclaimed, Is not this the carpenter's son? How then hath this man these things, having never ever learned? But in all this he was doing the will of God, and he was ever looking forward to the cross. And in due time, he laid aside the carpenter's tools. He left the shop. He went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to heal needy humanity of their ills. And the cross loomed ever nearer and nearer his face. And in the 17th chapter of this very gospel, we see him praying, bowed before the Father, his heart going up to him who had sent him into the world, and to whom he was soon about to return. And he cries in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. And then notice those next words. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Whenever our Lord spoke of taking up or laying down his life, of living and dying, he always said, This command have I received of my Father. In fact, look at John 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He spoke continually of the will of God. And in all this, he was anticipating the great, tremendous work of the cross when he would offer up his body once and for all. And so we read in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that work that he came to do was never completed until that tremendous moment John 19:30, when our Lord cried, "Te Telestai," it is finished. Our time is gone. Oh, how glorious to realize that we rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He drained to the bitter cup the judgment of sin. And in Him, we are not only forever forgiven, but the inheritors of His eternal life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments of spiritual privilege spent in Thy Word. And as we realize that the very passion of Thine earthly ministry was to do Thy will, we realize it should be our passion to do Thy will. And we know we do Thy will when we give ourselves to the absolute sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the desire to be obedient to the Word of God. And we know that in this, we find the happiness for which men so frenetically and feverishly search, but never find. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we come to the conclusion of